Let's turn back to Genesis 10. Now, Henry's done an excellent job of giving us the macroscopic view, the big picture, if you will, and he's opening up what we're going to get into when we hit Abram, or Abraham, as the New Testament refers to him as, and I'll probably, if I have occasion to talk about him this week, it'll be Abraham, because that's where my tongue goes, so you'll understand. Not trying to be anachronistic, but when I'm not reading those passages before the name change, I forget that he initially was Abram. But I want to go back and just pick up a few details in chapter 10 and then look at 11 as we look forward to Abram. In Genesis 10, we read, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood." So again, we remind ourselves that this is a celestial reboot, that God has cleansed the earth, and he's starting again with the remnant. In a way, it's a new creation, not the new creation that's going to be in the future, but it is a new creation. And as Brother Sam alerted us to initially, that Noah is, again, like a new Adam. And I don't know about your Bibles, but mine didn't break down the section so easily paragraphically, so I did it on my computer. They have a cool function where I can do that. And if you look at verses 2 through 5, they're going to emphasize or talk about the sons of Japheth. So we're looking at that aspect of Noah's progeny in verses 2 through 5. That's the shortest of the three major sections in chapter 10. Then you get the longest, at least by number of verses. I didn't count the words, but the longest section by number of verses is verse 6 through verse 20, and that's going to be the sons of Ham. Verses 6 through 20 are the sons of Ham. And then you'll see verses 21 through 31. Those 11 verses are going to deal with the sons of Shem. And then we have this concluding statement, verse 32. "These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Now, another word in Hebrew is going to be used for divided in chapter 11. So I'm going to go with, like other translations say here, were separated or were spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So the intention of God was for these nations to spread out, in the words of Mo Howard. And so God wanted them to, just seeing if you're awake this morning, but they were going to spread out because God told them back in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so this is what is meant to happen. Therefore, when we consider that, we realize nations were God's invention. Now, we look at Acts 17 a moment for a cross-reference. Acts chapter 17 is a very famous passage that you're familiar with probably, and Paul is on the Areopagus, or Mars Hill as it's translated, in Athens. He's at this place where they would tell and hear some new thing. It was a great place of philosophical discourse, and already Paul had been debating with Stoics and Epicureans in the market, and they were, in their own way, various kinds of materialists. One was deterministic. They thought that our entire world is basically determined by the forces of nature, and we have no control. We just have to submit. That would be the Stoics. And the Epicureans, on the other hand, they were saying, no, world is just chance. It's just accidents. And we see both of those ideas very common in our world today about our origin and how we live. But in contrast to that, Paul gets up and preaches to them in verse 24, we'll start. Acts 17:24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, that's straight out of Genesis, isn't it? That is the concepts, the doctrine of God that we've seen already in creation in the book of Genesis, that God existed before anything else. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing else to exist. He was complete in himself. He didn't create the world or the universe or humanity for that matter because he needed it or us, but he is everything perfect in himself. Rather than be a taker, God is a giver, and he gives us all things, life and breath and all things. And it's interesting that he stresses God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Interesting because he first heard that message, I'm sure, back in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen preached the same idea at the temple in Jerusalem. But the principle is the same here in Athens. You're looking at buildings, you're looking at what man has made. That's not the impressive thing because they can't hold God. God can't be boxed up. God is not contained in one geographic locality. God is bigger than his universe. As Solomon said when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built." Now look at verse 26, Acts 17:26. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Now, that verse by itself ought to put to bed any notion of ethnic superiority or racism, as it's often called in our world, or even within the same ethnicity of man thinking he's superior to his fellow man. No, what do we have that we haven't received? We're all created from God, and we all come from a common pair of ancestors created by God named Adam and Eve, specific, real, historical people that the Lord Jesus Christ himself believed in and preached from. When he was asked about marriage, for instance, in Matthew 19, he went back to Adam and Eve, didn't he? So these things that today are so often attacked and people say, oh, you can't be intelligent and believe in them or scientific and believe in them, the Lord Jesus, who is the repository of all wisdom and knowledge, begs to differ. He believed in the history of the scriptures. Of course he did, because he was the author of that history. But when we think about this, it's not only that he's made man from one common source of one blood, but he says he's made every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries. So the question of making America great again, it's not really in our hands, in a way. The question of how powerful Great Britain will be, or how powerful Russia will be, or China, or any other nation we could name, that is not in the hands of men, ultimately. God raises up the powers that be, and God puts them down. And if I can take a page out of Brother Buckle's book, the book of Daniel probably shows us that more clearly than any other place in Scripture, because there we see God teaching that to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful single men from a political standpoint who's ever lived in the history of the world. And yet God showed him, I can make you as dumb as an old Holstein, or was he a Hereford? I don't know. But I can turn you into where you're a little better than cattle grazing on the back 40 of the royal lawn, you know? You think you're so high and mighty? You think, as Brother Henry was telling us, is this not great Babylon which I've built? Babylon is all about man. It is humanism in bricks and mortar. Humanism written across what man can do and make. And really here Paul says, no, God's determining the pre-appointed times of these empires. And why does he do that? Why does he establish even the boundaries of their dwellings? Why is it that Alexander the Great could get into northern India, but really couldn't stay there? He was beaten back. And it was really the only place where his territorial ambitions were limited. And unfortunately, a good number of our Indian brethren have decamped today. So here I am singing the song of their ancestors, and they're not here to appreciate it, but I'm sure they appreciate their own history. But why is it that God said, thus far and no further, to Alexander the Great? Well, he says that to the sea, doesn't he? I mean, the sea is more powerful than any nation. And the waters, as we've seen, God could bring them over the whole earth. And by that same word, 2 Peter 3 says, he could make those waters recede. So just what he does with the waters and the natural things of the world, God can do with the nations. And God limits where they are and their time of their empires and so forth. Now, what's the point of that? Verse 27, he's not messing with mankind. He's not just playing with us like we're so many pawns. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now, some people laugh at the notion, but in the providence of God, the Lord Jesus came to the world in a time when there was widespread opportunity for the dissemination of the gospel. In what respect? Well, the Romans, although they had many faults, they did some good stuff too. They were great at infrastructure, you know, building aqueducts and building bridges. And you can go to Salamanca, Spain, and you can walk across a bridge that they built that's still there and still very usable, people using it all the time. And you can go and see around Europe and around other places in the Middle East things they built that are still amazing feats of engineering. And they laid out a road system, and they cleared out from the seas a lot of the pirates so that traveling, while not being without its dangers and without its hardships, it was much easier than it had been formerly. And they established a postal system, for example, that could go all around their empire. So small wonder that the great doctrines of the Christian faith are established in letters. And this is, of course, when there was also a lingua franca in the world, a common language, Koine Greek, that people used as the language of intercommunication, of business, commerce, even governmental dealings to some extent. Though the conquerors natively spoke Latin, they used Greek among their subjects in many parts of their empire. And so it was a unique time and place for the word of God to go out and for the missionaries to take the word of God around the world in fulfillment of the great commission of Matthew 28, a commission that we're still carrying out today. But think of that. God has established the nations, their times, and even where they are for the purpose that he wants them to come to know him. That's wonderful about God. Amen. You know, that he's trying to point men at every turn back to himself. Now, we go back to Genesis 10 just for a few more brief observations before we launch into chapter 11. And there's a brother named Alan Ross who wrote three articles a number of years back, about 40-some years ago, in Dallas Seminary's journal Bibliotheca Sacra. And I've copied those articles into Microsoft Word documents that I've given to Mike Fleister. And they're going to be available in some form on the website by and by. So just like you'll be able to go and download the audio, you'll also be able to go and download these articles. And he goes into great depth in one of those articles about the Table of Nations, as Genesis 10 is called, and how these nations were divided up. And you can look at good Bible dictionaries or commentaries, and you can trace through the different nations that came out of these. Basically, Japheth is emphasizing for us European peoples, okay? And even some in the northern frontier, maybe, of Israel. Not totally European, because we have Madai in verse 2, which is the name for the Medes. And you'll see Magog there, which is later prominent in Ezekiel with Gog, and it comes again in Revelation 20, doesn't it? And you'll see other places like that. And we get Kittim, which is Cyprus, and we get Tarshish, which they're still arguing about where Tarshish is, but that's where Job wanted to go when he was fleeing from the Lord. So these are a lot of places, basically the places of the sea peoples, like verse 5 would talk about the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, and out of them come the Philistines. And so you get a little bit of a harbinger of things to come, a preview of coming attractions, of key people and places that are going to loom large later in Bible history. But as I said before, the biggest section is going to be about Ham and going to be about the Canaanites especially. There's going to be an emphasis there. And Ross points out, even by the terms that are used, that there's definitely an emphasis pointing to the Canaanites. And it's getting us ready for where the Bible's going to take us, with Abraham being called out to that land of Canaan, and for those peoples eventually being judged. Again, Nimrod has been mentioned in verse 8. A lot of these places under Nimrod, he's described, by the way, as a mighty hunter before the Lord. So Henry described him as a superhero of the day. That's not a bad description. When it says a mighty one before the Lord, it's a word in the Bible commonly used to describe warriors. So this guy was a fighter. It's not just that we should picture Jed Clampett with his double-barrel shotgun out, hunting for some food, and up from the ground came a bubble and crude. Now, some of you are young enough, you'll have to YouTube, look for the Beverly Hillbillies opening. But, you know, that's what I'm referring to. No, again, this guy was sophisticated, and what he was hunting for was people. He was amassing an empire. And out of him come two of the greatest empires of the Old Testament epoch, Assyria, Ashur, as it's called here, and Babel, which is Babylon, as we know and as we heard last night. And you get the mention such as the city of Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. So that was one of the first capitals of Assyria. And again, as Henry said, this is not speaking about, you know, roaming hunter-gatherers living like primitives. These are the establishment of civilizations. When you learned in school about the Fertile Crescent, this is the area we're talking about. This is the area that excelled in math and engineering and medical science and all kinds of different technologies, as we'll see even when we come to chapter 11. But from Ham's line, as if that civilization couldn't get any greater, we come to verse 13, and we see Mitzrayim, a nation that has produced some great world-beating individuals that even down to this day punch above their weight and have an influence. And of course, Mitzrayim is Egypt. And I mentioned that only because perhaps one of the four main speakers might have some ancestral connection with that land. But, yes. See? Yeah. I'm just glad that when Henry was doing this section, we could hear it in the original Cuban. So that was good. But again, this is emphasizing for us places that even today the world looks back to as the great, learned, powerful, civilized places. All right? That's important to grasp. And of course, we come down into Canaan itself with the we get Sidon first of all. You'll know Tyre and Sidon, again, are two of the big bad guy cities, and there's much of the character of Babylon associated with them as well, though they're in Phoenicia, or what we'd call today Lebanon. And then you come into the Canaanite nations in verse 16, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvidite, and the Semirite, and so forth. So he says, afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And then, to emphasize, Ross says that this is clearly showing us. He's like highlighting, drawing the highlighter across Ham and the Canaanites in particular. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, so that's in the north, as far as Gaza. You may have heard of it in the news lately. That's in the south. Then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboiim, that's to the east over in the area of the cities of the plain around the Dead Sea and so forth that we now think of today. And so he says, verse 20, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. Languages, of course, is foreshadowing here. And he says the children in verse 21 that were born to Shem. So this is the line from which we're going to get Abraham, specifically through Eber. And that is going to come up again when we come into chapter 11. But there's a fellow named there in verse 25, Peleg. And his name means divided. And it says, for in his days the earth was divided. And a lot of people connect that directly with what happens next in chapter 11. Some people say that that term divided, that has to do with making geographical divisions and drawing out the borders of different lands. That may be so. But we have the sons of Shem, and that's going to eventually lead us to Abraham and from Abraham on to Christ. Now, having said that, we, as Henry has said, are dealing with a God who wants to reach not just one nation of the earth. He's not a small-thinking God. He's not parochial in his affections. But he is a God who so loved the world. And his intention has been always to reach out to the world. And this is really the culmination of the dispensation of government. Now we think about Noah coming out of the ark and God putting in governmental provisos to protect human life. I mean, if you had to reestablish civilization on earth and you were always worried about somebody creeping up behind you and bashing you over the head and killing you, that could really mess up your work schedule, couldn't it? I mean, just read Ezra and Nehemiah about many of the things they had to go through, and those poor fellows in the early days there with Nehemiah trying to build the wall, and some of them were on guard duty and some of them were building, and they had to have their weapons with them as well as their trowels and whatnot. So that's a hard way to work. But God said, no, we're going to put protections on the blood of man, and we're going to put restrictions on how life is treated, pardon me, and used, and we're going to go forward on that plan with this promise of God to multiply and be fruitful. But you read in chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And this again is the land of Babylon that Brother Jeff was talking about last night. And they dwelt there. Now that is significant. The Lord, as we just read at the end of chapter 10 in verse 32, from these the nations were spread abroad on the earth after the flood. That's what God wanted them to do and what God would ultimately do with them. But what are they doing? They're putting down roots in one place. And why is that? I think it becomes apparent as you read what they say that they have that notion that there's strength in numbers. That here we are, and if we can just get together and be unified, there's nothing we can't accomplish. Or as someone sang in Brother Rusk's generation, come on, people now, everybody get together, try to love one another right now. And there's a few brethren nodding, so you're not alone, Brother Rusk. But anyway. Yeah. So there's still this idea of unity and getting man together and doing things. That's very much present in the world today, isn't it? I mean, what do you hear all the time? We've got to get more nations to sign the Kyoto Accords. We've got to get more nations to participate in carbon, you know, caps on carbon and so forth, and more nations to participate in the peace efforts of the United Nations. We've got to get together and bring about peace on the earth. And as Henry pointed out to us, this is an unvarnished attempt of that old sin in Genesis 3, you shall be as gods. They basically want to subdue the earth without being submissive to God. They don't want God in the picture. As another song from that era said, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. The famous song Woodstock, I think Joni Mitchell wrote it, but CSN and Y made it famous. Anyway, Google it. not that edifying, but it shows you the zeitgeist. It shows you the spirit of the age, how people think. We can get back to paradise. We can just use our technological know-how. If we all get our brains together, our money together, our feet together, and all go in the same direction, we will lead the world back to paradise. No, that's the spirit of Babylon, and as Brother Jeff showed us last night from Revelation, that's going to lead to perdition. That's going to lead to a false Christ, an anti-Christ. Even the man of sin, who tries to take the place of God and to be worshipped as God, as 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us. Now they dwelt there. Verse 3 says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Now, are they consulting God? Are they praying? Are they saying, now, Lord, with this great endeavor, you know, of moving out and multiplying over the earth, we want to seek your face. We want to ask you what you think. I mean, we know on New Testament ground, we're told in James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. We know from the Old Testament, Proverbs and Psalms both tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So do they seek the Lord? That's going to be something that's paramount in the life of Abraham. He's the man of the tent and the altar. And he's a worshiper at the altar, it's true. But he's also following the guidance of God with whom he's walking. And that's why he's a man of the tent. He's willing to be moved if God moves him. But not these folk. They settle down and they start talking among themselves. What are we going to do? Here's what we'll do, as Brother Sam described it. We'll use this new technology to make bricks. We don't want to take the time, you know, to go to a mountain and chisel out rock and haul that over here, quarry stone and whatnot, and then shape it and put it in. No, we'll get bricks. We'll do it fast. Now, again, God isn't against technology. You remember that when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, that God endowed Bezalel and Aholiab with great wisdom to make things in metal, to make things that were both functional and artistically beautiful. So you engineering people, you know, they have your back, and you artistic people, they were there too. It was all there, and those skills were being used. But how were they being used? In dependence on God and for the glory of God. It's a great difference between Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote on the scores of his music that he composed to the greater glory of God. He wrote an abbreviation for that Latin phrase. A great difference between that and Richard Wagner, who... Trouble is, I never know what this brother's thinking. I appreciate it, brother. You know what you think. That's good.
Would you do it again?
But Wagner had this idea, of course, that he was going to make himself this great man. He was this great genius to lead humanity into a new epoch where human beings became like God. Small wonder that he was Adolf Hitler's favorite composer. And a big difference between Bach saying, I want to do it to the glory of God, and Wagner saying, I'm going to do it to the glory of myself and of man, and basically man is like a god. Big difference. And we see the same thing all the time, don't we? We know of many brothers and sisters that have tremendous musical ability and can sing and play, and we've heard a little bit of that even this week. And then we know many people in the world that have those same abilities, same talents, but they don't use them for the Lord. Isn't it sad? You think how many more hymns we'd have if Lennon and McCartney had gotten saved, you know? Or John Williams, who does so many of the movie scores for Indiana Jones and Jaws and things like that. You know, all these people with their great abilities, if those abilities were sanctified for the Lord, if they would put them at the feet of the Lord, what beautiful things could be produced for God. God's not against technology. He's not against science. There are many believing scientists in history. In fact, many brothers have written books about the biblical basis of modern science, that without the basic presuppositions of the Christian worldview, you couldn't do experimental science as we know it. And I think, by the way, that shows today in that there's been hundreds of Chinese research papers disallowed because of fabricating evidence. And, you know, small wonder. These poor people are being raised in a regime that wants nothing to do with God and being raised with atheist ethics. So why are they going to be honest in their research and you know, do the papers that they ought to do the way they ought to do them? That's an aside, but you get the point, I think. In any case, they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, you see all that? There are three favorite people, and our ophthalmologist friends will appreciate. They had eye trouble. Their three favorite people were me, myself, and I. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Now, God, of course, is not against cities. He's going to have a very big one day, you know, called the New Jerusalem. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He left a very advanced city, Ur of the Chaldees, a city with a big ziggurat and a city with homes, some of which had indoor plumbing, which that's about the most impressive technology in my book, but anyway, very useful, and higher math and all kinds of literature and so forth. And Abraham left that and said, I'm going to go out and live in a tent because I believe God. How different here. Let's build ourselves. We're building it out of our own motivation, for our own glory. Let us make a name for ourselves. That same attitude Henry referred to with Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not great Babylon which I have built for the glory of my majesty and the excellence of my power? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now that's it. We don't want to be scattered. What does God say? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What do they say? We don't want to scatter and fill the earth because we've got the power right here. In fact, we can all get together and do a great engineering project which demonstrates our technological savvy and how smart we are, and we'll put heaven on notice, as it were. We'll build a tower whose top will reach the heavens, and people will be talking about our names for generations. Well, don't bet on it, fellas. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. That's what you call sarcasm. Your tower's so big that it reaches up into heaven, eh? God has to come down to see it. He has to stoop to behold it. The way I used to get down when we'd visit the Bahamas or even Florida in some places, my children would build a little something on the sand, you know, and they'd say, look, I've got a castle. And I've been in real castles in Europe, and I'd look at this thing, I'd say, well, I can barely see it. I'd better get down on my hands and knees, you know. And don't tell my kids that. It was cute, and I applauded them and celebrated their ingenuity and all that good stuff. But, you know, really, I had to condescend to view it. How much more the God of heaven? He made the stars also, Genesis 1 says. What's this little building compared to that? I mean, it's not even Lego. It's not even Tinker Toys compared to God. He came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, that was their intention, and that's what they thought. If we all get together, we can do anything, right? But the way he phrases this, it's kind of elliptical. There's like a dot, dot, dot at the end. Like, imagine the thought. If mankind can do everything that they imagine that they want to do, what's that going to be like? Well, we already read in chapter 6 and again in chapter 8 that the thoughts and intents of man's heart, his imaginations, were only evil continually. So when you take great technological ability and know-how with a human unifying after man and the desire to use that for their own glory, you better run, because it's going to produce something bad. Oppenheimer, of course, saw fit, or I should say he thought of the words from the Bhagavad Gita. Again, I get an Indian literature reference when my Indian brethren have mostly departed, but you can tell them about it, or maybe they'll hear the recording. But there's a line in the Bhagavad Gita where the god of destruction in Hinduism, Shiva, says, "I am created Shiva, destroyer of worlds." And that's what came to Oppenheimer's mind when he saw the detonation of the first test of the atomic bomb. And you think about what man thinks. You know, we all got together. I mean, we had Enrico Fermi from Italy, Nobel Prize winner. We had a number of different German scientists who had fled the Nazis for one reason or another. We had some of the greatest minds of the United States and Canada and Great Britain all working together on the Manhattan Project. And they came together and they built a weapon that could destroy a city at a stroke. I'm not commenting on the value of that or on the decision to use the atomic bomb in August of 1945, but I'm just saying that when man decides to get together and do a project, it can be very devastating, can it? And the Bible tells us that that's how it's going to be in the end of days, not this greater progress of humanity where the world gets better and better, and under our technology, as Sergey Brin and Larry Page say, we'll disinvent death. No, I'm sorry. You won't. You are bringing on the earth a mindset of Babylon, which again is very ancient, as we heard last night, and destructive, and ultimately that God will judge. Now, here God was merciful, because if he left them do whatever they wanted to do, he would have to destroy the world again. And he wasn't going to do that by a flood, we know. He will one day do that by fire, 2 Peter 3 says, but not yet. He says, verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Now that "let us" terminology was used back in Genesis 1, wasn't it? Let us make man in our own image. He created man to be his representative on earth, to manage the planet for him. God's viceroy, if you will. He created us for dignity. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" I mean, when you compare us to the greatness of God, why should he have anything to do with us? No good reason, except he loves us and wants a relationship with us. But on the other hand, Psalm 8 goes on to say that he put us over the works of his hands, that he put us over the animals, and that he gave us dignity and important things to do. And the problem is here, they're saying, well, we'll take those important things to do, but we don't need you. Thank you very much, God. So now there's another creatorial intervention, if you will. Something new is created. You say, ¿qué es creado? Bueno, es que ya tenemos muchos idiomas y hay que aprender muchos idiomas en nuestros estudios, ¿no? I could ask our brother and he could launch forth in some sort of Karen dialect that would leave me utterly nonplussed. I wouldn't know a word he said. And I remember hearing Sam talking to his late father on the phone one day when I was visiting him, and the only word I could understand was Habibi, which if you understand one word in Arabic, that's not a bad one. It means beloved. It was a very tender expression between father and son. What I'm saying is, God created these differences of languages so that he wouldn't have to come down and wipe out humanity. He did another judgment. It was a judgment by tongues. Now, that's a big subject in the scripture. We read, so the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth. Interestingly, the word scattered here is that word perez that is later going to come up in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar, at least the Aramaic cousin word of it, is going to come up. That's going to be the idea that your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And here God in judgment is scattering them, and it says they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, which probably means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Now later in the Bible, Isaiah, for example, will talk about a sign of God's judgment is when they hear people speaking foreign languages in their midst. It means they've been invaded. It means that Gentiles have come in to take over their land. And this is an evidence of God's judgment. You know, in Acts chapter 2, there would be another evidence with tongues that in a way was a judgment. It was a judgment on Israel of that day, that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come, and that they had rejected him. But now he had been raised up by God the Father and ascended on high and entered into glory and done what he said he would do. He sent the Holy Spirit of God. And now they heard everyone in his own dialect, it says in Acts 2, the wonderful works of man. Did they hear all the great things man has built? Did they hear about the wonderful towers and skyscrapers and pyramids and ziggurats? No, they heard everyone the wonderful works of God in their own language. And in a way, God temporarily suspended the judgment of Babel to send forth the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will find also people scattered in the book of Acts, not scattered in judgment, but scattered in blessing. The word is used for scattering like seed, like the old broadcasting. After the death of Stephen, there arose a great persecution. And those who dwelt at Jerusalem and Judea were scattered abroad, Acts chapter 8 tells us. And when we pick up their story in Acts 11, it says all those who were scattered abroad by the persecution that arose about Stephen went everywhere telling about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they started to see not only Jews come to the Lord, but Greeks. And they saw an assembly planted in Antioch, in Syria. And from that assembly went forth Paul and Barnabas into the Gentile world. First to the Jews, of course, to the synagogues, but then out to the Gentiles as well, to the God-fearers, the Gentiles who were interested in the God of the Jews. But then fully to the Gentiles as well. As we read by the second missionary journey in Acts 17, Paul's in Athens preaching the gospel. And the Christians were scattered over the earth. Why? Not as a judgment on them, but as a blessing to the world to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim not judgment, but mercy. A tremendous thing, isn't it? But God can unify as well as scatter, can't he? And there's coming a day when he's going to gather up believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this age to himself. Wherever we are, we're going to be caught up to be with him in the air. And when we think about the future tribulation period, with the diverse Jews that are scattered all over the world in what even in the Lord Jesus day was called the diaspora, they are going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth. And there's going to be a believing remnant established, not only of Jews, but as Henry was stressing to us, of Gentiles as well. This great fulfillment of the purpose of God. And the Lord is going to come and reign over them. And we will help him reign over Israel and reign over the world, because the world is going to want to come up to Israel. They're going to say in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 language, come, let's go up to Jerusalem and learn of the law of the Lord. Amen. And we will be there reigning with the Lord in glory. Now, we've come to a break time, so I went a little long. I apologize, but take 10 minutes anyway.